Now let us hear the word of God as we find it in the Epistle to the Romans and in chapter 3. Romans, reading chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May God add his gracious blessing to this reading from his holy word, and to his name be the praise. Now let us turn to Romans chapter 3. You will find the text at verse 25. Romans 3, verse 25. Referring to Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I should like with you this morning to look particularly at this one word, propitiation. God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Why should we look at this word? Because it takes us to the heart of the gospel and the heart of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Christ is the most wonderful event which has ever happened in the history of the world, and it is the most wonderful event which ever will happen in the history of mankind. When we refer to the death of Christ, we speak of the death of the incarnate Son of God, which is the deepest possible mystery. How could the Son of God die? And it takes us therefore to this wonderful word used here by the Apostle Paul, the word propitiation. Now this word is one of several words found in the New Testament to explain to us why Christ died. Let me take one or two of these words and try to explain briefly the difference between them. One word is atonement. Atonement. Now this is used because the work of Christ has made God and man to be at one. The word atonement is a made-up word, which our translators have invented. It means to be at one. We all understand what it means when people become enemies to one another. It happens to men, it happens to nations, that they are at enmity, at war with one another. It's happening right now in the Middle East, of course, and perhaps elsewhere. People are at war with one another. Well, that is the condition of mankind and God. Because we are sinners, God is at war with us all. But that war ceases. That war comes to an end as soon as you put your trust in Christ. When you put your trust in Jesus, God is your enemy no more. God is at war no more. Their warfare is accomplished, says the Bible, and their iniquity is pardoned. And so God and man are then made at one through the blood of Christ. And to be at one is, of course, at one meant. And we pronounce the word atonement. That's one aspect of a wonderful, wonderful work of Jesus Christ. He makes God and man at peace. And we pray, God, such a peace will come to the Middle East shortly. Another of these words is the word expiation. Christ is an expiation. Now, these are not easy words. They must be explained if we're to understand them. What is expiation? It means covering over what is evil in the sight of God. Let us imagine now that there's an accident on the street, on the road. Two cars, let us imagine, bump into one another. And there is blood, and there is the blood of some human being on the road because of the accident. Perhaps someone has been knocked over, thrown out of the car, and there's blood on the road. And as soon as the police and the ambulances come, having looked after the person who's been injured, they then cover over the blood. They put sand or something over it, because it is not something we wish to see, human blood on the ground. So they cover it up. Now that is what the blood of Jesus Christ has done. It has covered over man's sin, so that God sees it no more. It covers it so that God does not see it and in his anger punish it. And we refer to that as Christ's work as an expiation, to cover the filthiness, the wickedness, the iniquity, the depravity, the disobedience, the stiff-necked wickedness of man. When we believe in Jesus, as soon as we believe in him, then his blood covers over all our filth and all our guiltiness, just as the sand covers the blood on the road in the illustration that I gave you. But now then there is this word propitiation. What does this mean? Well, propitiation means all that expiation means, but something more. It's more than expiation. Propitiation means this. Let me illustrate it. It means that Christ, by his blood, has turned away the wrath of God from my heads, from our heads. The illustration I give you is that of a waterfall. Imagine a man placed at the foot of the Niagara Falls, and all that water was about to fall upon his head. Supposing you could stop the waterfall just for a few minutes and place a man at the foot of the Niagara Falls, and then you let the water run again, and all that vast amount of water will fall on his head and crush him. Now imagine that by some means that water could be deflected or turned away so that the man would not be crushed. Well, that is what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done for us. By his blood and death and suffering on the cross, he is a propitiation. He has turned away the wrath of God. We all know very well what hurricanes and whirlwinds and twisters and earthquakes and these terrible things that come to the countries of the world from time to time can do. They can uproot trees and throw down houses and even carry vehicles through the air. And all of that is a terrible power which is in nature, we say. But of course, God is still more able to do terrible things. And to the wicked who live and die without faith, he will crush them after they die with terrible burnings, everlasting burnings. But as soon as you and I trust in Jesus, then immediately the wrath of God, or the anger and the displeasure of God, is turned away. And it is because of what Christ our Lord has done. By his life and by his death, in his sufferings and through his agonies, our blessed Jesus has turned away from us the wrath and curse of Almighty God. Now that is what is meant by propitiation. And all these different words which the Bible uses in reference to Christ, and I have only taken three of them, but there are others, they all give us some insight into the wonderful love of God. Oh, my friends, the wonderful love of the Lord Jesus Christ for the souls of men. Can you imagine anyone dying that others might live? Can you imagine anyone placing himself under the water of a vast and terrible deluge of water, as Jesus has done? Not water indeed, but divine wrath, condemnation, judgment, fierce anger. And to do so out of love for us, well, that is what Jesus has done. And this morning I want to look at that subject and try to explain it just a little. Of course, in this life we shall never fully understand it. It is far, far too high, far too deep, but perhaps we may help ourselves to understand a little as we consider Christ, the propitiation, through faith in his blood. Let me tell you the things I want to look at. First of all, I want to clear up some wrong ideas that people may get about Christ's death. Some wrong ideas. I want to try to explain how that they are wrong. Second, I want to show you that in becoming our propitiation, Jesus suffered in his mind. In his mind. Now, we don't always think of it like that. And then lastly and thirdly, I want to show, and briefly, how our Lord suffered in his body and in his soul. And he had to do all of this and suffer in all these ways in order to become a propitiation for us all. So, let's take that first point first and clear up some of the misunderstandings that are very common about the Lord Jesus Christ suffering on the cross. Now, the first one is this. People sometimes think that when Christ was on the cross, he was being treated as a sinner. In other words, some people think that when Christ was bearing our sin on the cross, that he became a sinner as he took our sin upon himself. Now, that is not right. The Bible says not that he became a sinner, but that he became sin. 2 Corinthians 5. He became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, what's the difference between saying that Christ became sin and became a sinner? Well, a big difference. If you say Christ became a sinner, which is wrong, what you mean is that sin defiled him and he became unclean through the reckoning of our sin to him. Now that is wrong. Our Lord was never defiled by sin. What happened was sin was imputed to him. Sin was reckoned to him. But it never defiled him. He became sin, but he did not become a sinner. And that is the difference. Sin was reckoned to be his responsibility. He was to pay the price for my sin and yours, but he did not become a sinner. In a sense, he was not contaminated by our sin. If he had been, then he could not be the Savior. If in the slightest degree the imputation of sin to Christ had made him unclean, then his work as a Savior was finished. Now the second mistake that I want to look at is this. Some people unwisely say that when Christ was on the cross, bearing our sin, God the Father hated him. God hated him, they say, when Christ was on the cross. Now again, that is a mistake. It's a great mistake. We must never say it. When Christ was on the cross, God loved him with a perfect love. It is true that God treated him as though he were the object of hatred. It is true that God did not spare him any of the punishment due to our sin. That is true. But God did not hate him. God loved him with a perfect love. I think it's Professor John Murray who says that God never loved Christ more than when our Lord obediently bore the punishment due to our sin. So we must never say that God hated him on the cross. What we do say is that God was angry with him for our sakes, punishing him for our sakes, making him to be the very embodiment of sin for our sakes. Let me take a third common mistake, and it is this. We might ask the question, was God angry with Christ when Christ was on the cross? Was God angry with Christ when Christ was on the cross? And the answer was yes and no, depending upon what you mean. Let me explain. The way to look at it is this. God the Father was angry with Christ on the cross, angry with him officially, but not angry with him personally. There's a difference. Inasmuch as Christ had been set forth by God to be the public sacrifice to bear the sins of the world, God in that sense was angry with him in his official capacity, in his official position as the high priest who must offer up a sacrifice for us. In that sense, God was angry with him. But in his official capacity only, not angry with him personally. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," was always the attitude of God the Father to him. And we must be careful the way we express ourselves when we are thinking of these things. Now, another point I have to bring to you is this. What is meant in the Apostles' Creed by the expression, "He descended into hell"? We read that, do we not, every evening service? That is to say, the Apostles' Creed is read every Sabbath evening at the service. And amongst the words in the Apostles' Creed are these words, "He descended into hell." Now, those words have been terribly misunderstood. So let us be careful to clear up the understanding in our own minds. What is meant when we say he descended into hell? Well, let me first of all tell you what is not meant. My friends, it does not mean that when our Lord died on the cross, that his soul went to some kind of hell. The Roman Catholic Church has invented a thing called purgatory, which we don't believe in because it's not biblical. And there are some people think he went there, but of course there is no such place as purgatory, so there's no way he went there. Did he go then into the fires of hell to finish the work of satisfaction and dying for our sins? Now there are some people who have all sorts of views like that. My dear friends, all of that is nonsense. When our Lord died, we are absolutely certain what happened to him. His human soul went straight to glory and to heaven for 3 days. His body was placed in the grave, and his soul went to glory for 3 days. Until when the 3 days were over, his human soul came back into his human body in the grave, and he rose from the dead, alive from the dead in body and soul. So then you say, what is meant by this phrase, he descended into hell? When did he descend into hell? And the answer is, our Lord descended into hell on the cross before he died. And the phrase, he descended into hell, is put into the Apostles' Creed for this reason, to remind us that our Lord died a death far, far more serious than simply his bodily sufferings. Now, when we die, as we certainly shall, we may die quite peaceably. Some people die quite peaceably. But our Lord died with unspeakable agonies, unspeakable torments, not only in his body, which I may have occasion to mention shortly. Not only did our Lord suffer in his body, but far more seriously, he suffered that deeper punishment whilst he was on the cross in this life, of feeling the wrath and curse of God in abandoning him without any comfort for 3 hours or so in the darkness. It is evident that our Lord lost his sense of the comfortable presence of God. You know, a man may go through much trouble and much pain in this world, but as long as he has the comfortable presence of God, his soul can be sustained under his sufferings and loss or loneliness. But our Lord must needs for our sake undergo judicial abandonment. He must lose a comfortable sense of the fellowship and presence of God, which he had all his life. And for all that matter, he had all from eternity past in his divine nature. But that was taken from him, evidently. As our sin was being punished in him, he went through a deeper death than physical death. My friends, there is a deeper death than ordinary death. There are hell pains. Now, for the sinner who dies without Christ, he will enter into hell pains as soon as he dies. This is what happens to a man who does not believe in Christ. When he dies, his soul goes immediately into hell pains, and his body is put in the cemetery until the resurrection day or something. With the Lord Jesus Christ, his hell pains came in this life. And whilst on the cross, he underwent the judicial abandonment of God. For your sake and for mine, he was abandoned that you and I should not be abandoned. He knew what it was to be forsaken of God in his own experience, that you and I might not know what it is to be forsaken of God. And in that time, our Lord, you remember, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, we were singing from it a moment ago before the sermon began. It's all to do with the deep, deep sufferings of Christ. And the old church fathers or medieval writers got it right when they said, the Christ's sufferings are unknown. They're unknown. No human mind can fathom the depths of the sufferings of Jesus. My dearest friends, let us be thankful that God sent his Son to die for us. And let us do our best to understand what he did and why he did it. And if you have never done so before, my dear, dear friend, make sure today that you worship this Christ. You will never find anybody else who will do you so much good as he will do you. You will never see anybody else on earth who will die for you as he died for you. Make sure then that you not only know these things in your head, but that you believe them in your heart, and that you worship and serve him in your life. Our Lord, I say, suffered in these ways. And these are some of the difficult things which need to be cleared up so that we don't misstate the truth about his sufferings. Now, secondly, let me say to you that Christ suffered in his mind. In his mind. How did he suffer in his mind? First of all, remember that our Lord all his life knew that he was to go to the cross. He knew all his life when he was reading his Old Testament, which he knew so perfectly. He knew very well it was all about him. Bible study for you and me is pleasurable, but Bible study for Jesus was a daily reminder to him that he must fulfill all the scripture, to be wounded for our transgressions, to be bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace to be upon him, and we with his stripes to be healed. The Bible, I say, was a reminder every day to Christ that he must tread the way of sorrows. He must be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now that means that all his life he was a sad man. Christ was a sad man. The Bible calls him a man of sorrows. No wonder, because no one ever had such a responsibility as he had. If you're a minister of a congregation like this very dear and precious congregation, it's a great responsibility for every minister and elder. I hope you all appreciate that. And I hope you all love and respect greatly ministers and elders who are faithful in the work of the Lord, because they get a great responsibility and they are answerable for the souls of men. Not absolutely, but relatively. And this is a great responsibility. And their whole life is shaped and overshadowed by the daily, hourly thought that your souls need to be saved. And they take that thought with them to bed, Sabbath and weekday. A minister who is faithful bears the burden of his people. He cares for them. He loves them. He desires their highest good. And that is a great burden. But now, my dearest friends, Jesus Christ bore the burden of the whole church of the Old and New Testaments. He bore the responsibility for dying for not 10 souls or 50 or 100, but an innumerable company whom no man could number. 10,000 times 10,000 souls were his absolute responsibility. And if it could possibly happen that he might fail in his task of living an absolutely perfect life and a perfectly obedient death, if it were possible that he should fail in one iota, one slight duty, then he knew that all his church would be forever lost. Like a man who has beads on his belt or on his chain, and if he were to cut the string where the beads are tied, they would all fall to the ground. So the church is like a string of beads round the waist of Christ. If our Lord had failed in one degree of his great ministry, we should all be lost. And like beads, the whole church would fall to the ground in absolute darkness and everlasting perdition. Are you going to say to me, our Lord did not feel that responsibility day and night from his early childhood, as soon as consciousness awoke, to know his mission and to realize his identity? Are you going to say our Lord was not tremendously burdened that he should fulfill his ministry and accomplish his death? I'm not suggesting it was possible for him to sin, of course not. But nonetheless, as man in his human nature, he must learn obedience by the things which he suffered. And that was immense responsibility. Our Lord, in other words, suffered in his mind. And he suffered in his mind in at least two other ways. When he was on the cross as our propitiation, Jesus suffered in this sense, that sin was imputed to him. Indeed, for that matter, sin was imputed to Christ all his life. But especially on the cross, he was accountable for the sins of men. All his life, sin was reckoned to him. All his life, our sin was imputed to him. And that is why he bore our sin all through his life. But especially and preeminently, as a climax on the cross, our Lord was accountable to pay the suffering due to our sin. Now I say, can you imagine how our Lord hated to have sin imputed to him? He who was spotlessly holy, he who was immaculately perfect, he who is without fault or flaw, to have sin reckoned to him, the sin of the world reckoned to him, the sin of mankind reckoned to him. My friends, what a thought. Imagine an innocent man in a court of law accused of some terrible crime. A man who was upright, not perfect, but a man who was upright. Imagine that this man was accused of some terrorist plot when he was spotlessly innocent of any such thing. Imagine how he would cringe to be before the judge, to have the judge point to him and say, "You were the one who planted the bomb that destroyed these many people," when, let me suppose, he was totally innocent and knew nothing about it and was falsely accused. Can you imagine how such a man would feel, how you would feel, if innocent? Ah, but that's nothing. Imagine how God's eternal Son felt when the sins of all mankind, all his people at any rate, all believers, all the elect, when that sin was reckoned to be his and he accountable for it. Was not that to suffer in his mind? Have you thought of that? Have you calculated on that? Has that thought sunk deep into your ears? And then one more of these aspects in which our Lord suffered in his mind. Surely it is this, that the punishment that was being given to him on the cross was ultimately not given to him by men, but by his own heavenly Father. Now, it's one thing to be punished by an enemy or by a stranger, but to be punished by our own dearest, most loving parent is 1,000 times worse. Could I invent a little story to show the point more clearly? Supposing now there's a little girl going to school, and this little girl's afraid of the dark, and she has to walk home a quarter of a mile from the school to get back home. And as she's walking along in the dark, the little girl is nervous. We're all a bit nervous in the dark, but the little girl is very nervous in the dark. And supposing as she comes round the corner, some strange, wicked man comes and attacks her, as she thinks, and then begins to beat her. And she thinks it's a stranger, but then as she looks up in the light of the street lamp, she sees it's not a stranger, but her father. Her father, my own father, beating me like this. I once had a little girl in my congregation, or a young girl, and she was adopted. No, sorry, not adopted. It was her natural mother. And her natural mother was not good, so she had been adopted by others and looked after by others. And this girl was telling me in the church one day some terrible thing her mother did to her, her natural mother. And then when she told me this, she said, "It was my mother who did that. My mother," she said, "my mother, my own mother did that to me." You might expect a stranger to do something cruel, but you don't expect your mother or your father to do so. But when our Lord was on the cross, beloved friends, it was his own father whom he loved who was smiting him. Yes, it's true, Judas betrayed him. It's true, Pontius Pilate gave him up. It's true, the Pharisees took the responsibility of his crucifixion. It's true, the Roman soldiers knocked the nails in his hands. But it was his father who smote him in his soul. Are you going to say to me, our Lord did not suffer in his mind? Oh, my Father, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Thou hast put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And our Lord's mind was filled with the apprehension which was appropriate for that dreadful experience of suffering wrath. So I say Jesus suffered as our propitiation in his mind. My dear, dear friends here in this precious congregation, have you ever bowed the knee before Christ? Have you ever worshipped him and said, "Oh Lord, how I love thee. Oh, how I am grateful to thee. Oh Lord, where should I be if thou hast not died in this way for me? Lord, I wish to live for thee whilst I live, and to die in thee when I die." But now, third and lastly, and very briefly indeed, let me say that Christ suffered the wrath of God as our propitiation in his body and in his soul. If you had been standing beside the cross, looking at our Lord on the cross, you would say there was blood everywhere. Blood, blood, blood. Blood from his hands and feet. Blood from his head where the crown of thorns was. Blood from his back where he'd been scourged. Blood from his face. You remember it tells us in Isaiah chapter 50 that they ripped the beard off his face. He gave his back to the smiters and his face to them that plucked off the hair. Can you imagine the brutality? It was religious men who did that. Deeply, deeply religious men. Strict men. Extremely strict men. Pharisees who spent their whole life studying the Bible and similar books. And they were the ones who did all this to our Lord. In their blindness. Oh, my friends, our Lord was a holocaust. A holocaust is the word we give to a whole burnt offering. We use the word in connection with the Jews in 1945, that fearful, fearful, unspeakably atrocious crime against the Jews. Unutterably wicked crime. 6 million Jews put to death in gas chambers. The whole nation very nearly wiped out. But God spared some to bring them back to their own land in 1948. But that's what the word holocaust means, a whole burnt offering. And that's what our blessed Savior was when he became our propitiation. A whole burnt offering. Blood, 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 blood everywhere. It had to be so. That is what my sin deserves. Hellfire and damnation. That's what I deserve. I deserve to be cast down into the nethermost pit of God's wrath forever. I deserve it. And my dearest friends, so do you. Oh, you won't be told this by the newspaper. You won't be told this by the magazines. They won't tell you this on television. But it's the word of God that tells us this. We are all liable to the miseries of this life, to death itself and the pains of hell forever. The Puritan Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, that's the way it puts it. It's absolutely true. And when you're converted, you know that to be true. And you confess that to be true. But thank God, Jesus Christ came to be the propitiation propitiation for my sins, to turn away the wrath of God from me and from all who will believe. So as we leave this marvelous subject today of how he died and suffered, not only in his body but in his soul, as I have said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we consider these things, my dear, dear friends, oh, let us not remain in unbelief. Let us not be hard of heart and stiff of neck. If you know these things and you go out of this building an unbeliever, then I pity you. I pity you. You don't know what you're doing to yourself. You're ruining your soul. You're placing yourself under double anger of God. You're multiplying your guiltiness before God if you hear these things and don't believe in Jesus. Oh, in your heart of hearts, say to God now, Lord, give me grace to love and to trust this blessed and holy Savior, so that one day, in the judgment, when I see him, he will say to me, come, thou blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Amen.